On the radio, you're sharing the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. This is the pastor bringing the evening message entitled, It is Reasonable. It is reasonable to be a Christian. In our Bibles, all of us turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17, reading from verse 16 through verse 21. The book of Acts, chapter 17. And if your neighbor doesn't have his Bible, share yours with him. Let's all read the word out loud together. The book of Acts, chapter 17, reading from verses 16 through 21. All of us now out loud together. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, begin reading at the 32nd verse, and read to the end of the chapter. And you're going to come across Dionysius the Areopagite. All right, beginning at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It is reasonable to be a Christian. And the thesis of the sermon arises out of the response of these learned intellectuals, these Athenian philosophers, to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. The Epicurean and the Stoic, in contradistinction to a member of the Supreme Court, an Areopagite. The court met on Mount Mars, Mars Hill, in Greek, Areopagus. And it was called the Court of the Areopagus. And the Areopagite would be a member of that court, Dionysius. A member of that court turned, trusted in the Lord, believed, and was saved. But these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers, when they heard of the preaching of Jesus and of the resurrection, the Epicureans laughed out loud. To them, it was the most ridiculous, inane of all of the superstitious persuasions that an intellectual mind could conceive of. And the Epicureans laughed out loud when Paul preached. The Stoics were a little more courteous and generous. They bowed graciously and smiling said, We'll hear thee again of this matter. And they walked away. The Epicurean is a follower of the Athenian philosopher Epicurus. The Stoics are the followers of a famous Athenian philosopher named Zeno.
Both of them taught together at the same time. Epicurus and Zeno taught in their prime about 300 years before Christ. They're called Stoics, the followers of Zeno, because Zeno taught on a famous porch, a stoa, in the city of Athens. So his disciples were called Stoics from the fact that Zeno spoke and taught his disciples on the stoa. The Epicureans, of course, take their name from their founder, Epicurus. The philosophy of Epicurus was very simple. It was downright unadulterated atheism. Epicurus was an atomic scientist. The word a is privative, denial in Greek. Toma is to cut. So atoma, atom, atom means uncut, indivisible. After they take things down and down and down to the last indivisible particle of matter, the Greek philosopher called it an atom. Now, the Epicureans were atomic philosophers. They taught and they believed that the entire universe was made up of atoms. The coarser atoms were out there in nature. The finer atoms were in a human man's body. And the finest atoms were his soul. And when the man died, the atoms were scattered abroad. And that was all there was to it. It was atheism, materialism, hard and unadulterated. That is Epicureanism. Of course, they had a hedonistic philosophy. Hedonistic comes from a Greek word meaning pleasure. The Epicureans were hedonists. They believed that the ultimate end of all life was to have a good time. Their watchword was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So their ideal of all human life was pleasure, happiness, to have a good time. Of course, a great Epicurean philosopher would sublimate that and say the way to have a good time is to do it in keeping with the highest moral standards of the world. But those were Epicureans. They were above all downright atheists. And they laughed when Paul preached about the deity of Jesus and the Lord God in him raised from the dead. Now, the Stoics were a little different kind, but they were just about as atheistic as the Epicureans. The Stoics were pantheists. Pan everywhere. Theos God. Pantheists. Gods everywhere. Everything was God. You're God. The world's God. The universe is God. Everything is God. They were pantheists. And they believed that this world had an impersonal, inexorable law, karma, kismet, like a Mohammedan believes. Allah wills it. And no man can enter into that decision. So the Stoics, not being believers in God like a Mohammedan is, but being pantheists, they believed that everybody was caught up in the wheel of an inexorable fortune and he had no control of his life whatsoever. So to be stoical in your attitude toward life is to accept whatever life may bring and bear it bravely and impersonally. It's a great, fine philosophy. It just doesn't have God in it. So when Paul preached Jesus and the power of the Lord that raised him from the dead, the Stoics bowed and smiled and courteously, generously bowed out and walked away. However, there was a man of the Supreme Court named Dionysius, an Areopagite. As he listened to the Apostle Paul, God touched his heart, and he turned, and he accepted the one true God in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he was saved. Now, the sermon tonight is, was it reasonable? Was it reasonable? Is it intellectually feasible? Can a man who thinks, can a man who reads, can a man who studies, can a man who's a scientist, can a man who's learned, can a man in dignity and in self-respect, can a man be a Christian? Or being learned, like an Epicurean philosopher? Or being a disciple of intellectual pursuits, like a Stoic philosopher? Does he thereby become compelled to laugh and to make fun and to ridicule the faith of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it reasonable to be a Christian? Now the sermon tonight is an affirmative avowal. It is reasonable to be a Christian. We're going to preach until the clock goes off on this radio. Then I hope I'll stop. But we could stay here all night long preaching about this subject. First of all, the creation. The world around us. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? How did it get here? And how did I get here? Where did it come from? Did anybody make it or nobody make it? Where did it come from? The Epicurean and the Stoic and the materialist and the atheist, he says, it just happened. It just happened. Nobody made it. It just happened. The Christian, the theist, the believer in God, he says, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He avows that the whole universe declares the glory of God. And the firmament above us is the handiwork, the lacework of our blessed and omnipotent Lord. Is it reasonable to believe that the world is the creation of a personal God? Oh, my soul, the overwhelming things of the design and the intelligence that one can find in the glorious universe all around him. We shall look just at one little piece of God's lacework, the universe to which we belong. In the center of it is a sun, a burning, shining orb. And around that sun are the spheres that whirl without a second of variation for the untold, uncounted ages. The Elgin Watch Company boasts, we set our time by the stars. And for the millions and the billions of uncounted ages, they have whirled around that sun according to the mandate of God without a second of variation. The first orb we name Mercury. It whirls around that sun at 36 million miles out. 36 million miles that way, coming back and around 36 million miles this way, and coming back around 36 million miles that way. And it takes Mercury 88 days to make that complete orbit around the sun. Then the second planet out is named Venus. It is 67 million miles this way. And it orbits 67 million miles that way. And then swings back again 67 million miles that way. And it takes 7 months. It takes 7 months for Venus to complete its orbit for untold ages without a second of variation. The third marvelous planet that God flung out into space is called Earth. 92 million miles this way, and swings in its course 92 million miles that way, and then swings back in this course 92 million miles this way, and it takes 1 year for the Earth to make its full orbit around the sun without a second of variation for untold ages. Then the next great planet God flung out into space is called Mars. Mars is 141 million miles away from the sun. And it swings 144 million miles that way. And then swings around 141 million miles this way. And then back again 141 million miles that way without a second variation for untold and uncounted ages. And it takes a year and 6 months for Mars to complete that circuit, that orbit around the sun. Then the next orbit that God made in space and the next sphere God threw out into space is Jupiter. Jupiter is 483 million miles this way. And it swings 483 million miles that way.
and then swings back again 483 million miles this way. And it takes Jupiter 12 years to make that orbit around the sun for untold ages without a second of variation. And the next great sphere that God flung out into space is Saturn. And Saturn is 886 million miles that way. And it swings out into space in its great, beautiful orbit, 886 million miles that way. And then back again, 886 million miles that way, without a second of variation for untold ages. Then the next great sphere that God flung out into space is called Uranus. And Uranus is 1 billion, 800 million miles out in space that way. And it swings 1 billion, 800 million miles that way. And then swings around 1 billion, 800 million miles that way. And then back again 1 billion, 800 million miles that way. And it takes 64 years for Uranus to make that orbit around the sun without a second of variation for untold ages. And the next great orbit that God flung out into space is called Neptune. And Neptune is 2 billion, 800 million miles that way. And it swings out into space 2 billion, 800 miles that way. And it swings back into space 2 billion, 800 miles that way without a second of variation for untold ages. And the next great sphere that God has flung out into space is named Pluto. And Pluto is 3 billion, 960 million miles that way. And it swings around 3 billion, 960 million miles that way. And then back in 3 billion, 600 million miles that way. And for untold ages, without a second of variation, swinging in their orbits around the sun. The most fantastic, phenomenal, unbelievable workmanship of the Almighty God mind could conceive of. And yet, I heard Gagarin and I heard Titov, as they said and translated in English, "We made an orbit around the earth, that little bitty earth, that one right there. We made an orbit around the earth." And they said, "There is no God. We were 100 miles. We were 100 miles above the earth, and we didn't find God. Just in a little old tiny pinpoint there, going down the earth. And we looked 100 miles up, and we didn't find any God." At the same time, those orbs of those spheres were going billions of miles that way, and billions of miles that way, and billions of miles that way. And yet, he going 100 miles around the earth, he says, "I didn't see any God, I didn't find any God, therefore there's not any God." Can you imagine the unreasonableness of a man who persuades himself of the position of atheism, and he calls himself a scientist? I'm like somebody said, all Gagarin, all Titov had to do to find God is just to step out of his capsule and he'd meet him in just a minute. It is reasonable to be a Christian. Strange thing how people are about that God. The Lord God says there are three heavens. There's the heaven of the birds and the clouds above us. That's the first heaven. There is the heaven of the starry spheres, the great Milky Ways. And then there is the heaven of God above the heaven of heavens, where the Lord lives and has His throne, and where heaven someday shall bring to us our loved and lamented dead. Oh, the marvel of the wonder of the glory of God. It is reasonable to be a Christian. I can find that same divine handiwork of the Almighty in all of those purposes and designs by which the whole world of creation reaches up to fulfill its elective destiny in the wisdom of Almighty God. There's the fin on a fish, the design of the Almighty. There's the wing on a bird, the design of the Almighty. There's the hoof on the horse, the design of the Almighty. There's the hand of a man, the design of the infinite wisdom of God. And I see that same purposive reaching out to fulfill the great elective call of God in all life and in all history. A little seed planted in the ground will struggle
to achieve that purpose of God. Put a rock on it. May be crushed, may be hurt, may be chilled, may be starved, may almost die of famine and drought. But it'll be struggling. It'll be struggling to fulfill the purpose God put in its soul. And so with all human history, there is a movement. There is a struggling. There is a march. There is a reach in all human history toward that great rendezvous with Almighty God. As Paul could say in Romans 8:20, for us who love God and for us who are called according to His purpose, all things work together, contrive together, combine together for good. There is an ultimate and final goal toward which history and human life and all mankind shall someday reach in the destiny and in the rendezvous and in the elective goodness of the Lord our Savior. It is reasonable. It is reasonable to be a Christian. It is reasonable to be a Christian. I speak now of God's holy book that I hold in my hand. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? Who was its author? Why, just men, says the atheist, and the infidel, and the philosopher, pseudo, and the unbeliever. It's just a book of men. Inspired, yes. Just as Dante was inspired. Like Shakespeare was inspired. Like Sappho was inspired. Like Euripides was inspired. Like Aristophanes was inspired. Like Homer was inspired. Like Shakespeare and Milton were inspired. This is an inspired book, yes. But no different from the other books written by talented and gifted and lofty-minded men. Oh, my soul, when I turn from the myths and the fables of Homer, and when I turn from the dramatic fictional creations of a Shakespeare and hold in my hand the living God, I am transported from earth to the glorious heaven that God created above us. As the thoughts of God are higher than man's thoughts, like the heavens are higher than the earth, so when I hold God's book in my hand, look upon it. The same author, the same author that wrote the book of providence and the book of creation is the same author that wrote this holy Bible that I hold in my hand. Whether the author was back there in the days of Enoch and Adam thousands and thousands of years ago, or whether it was in the days of Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, or in the days of Moses 1,500 years before Christ, or in the days of David 1,000 years before Christ, or in the days of Daniel 500 years before Christ, or in the days of John the Sinner Apostle 100 years after Christ, through the millenniums and the centuries, it is the same hand that writes. As Simon Peter said, Holy Ghost, holy men of God wrote as they were moved, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as I hold the book in my hand and read it, I am amazed at its effect upon people. Here is truth that the most unlearned peasant can understand. And here is truth beyond the soaring reach of the angels in heaven. Here are the revelations of God that an ignorant, unlearned man can understand. And here are the great truths of the Almighty that are unfathomable to these of our finest, most learned, and intellectual researchers. This book in which a little lamb can wade and a great elephant can swim. Bless you, in the mountains one time, I heard a man preach, one of the most natively eloquent men I ever listened to in my life. And my soul thrilled at the oratory and eloquence of that man as he described the presence and the glory of God. And the man couldn't read. The man couldn't read. Somebody had to read his text to him. Somebody had to read the Bible to him. Yet he caught the Spirit of Jesus and he reflected the glory of God in the sermon that preached up there in those mountains. Oh, the wonder of the book that I hold in my hand and the eternity of its message. Yea, the flower fadeth, the grass withereth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall never pass away. They may pass into proverbs, pass into law, pass into literature, pass into doctrines, but they shall never pass away. For God's word, immutable, unchangeable, is like God Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is reasonable to be a Christian.
I have time in a moment to speak of one other. It is reasonable to be a Christian. Our Lord Jesus. Who is He? Who is He? Our blessed Lord. Who is He? Oh, says the infidel and the pseudo-philosopher and the scoffer and the scorning infidel. Who is Jesus? He's just another man. Maybe a good man. Maybe an able man. But just a man. Like the other founders of the religions of the world. He's not divine. There's nothing in Jesus more than any other man. Except maybe a little better or a little more exalted. Who is the Lord Jesus? The answer of the Christian by the side of the sainted apostle Peter. Lord, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the side of the great prophet Isaiah. And this is His name. And His name is wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The world cannot bury the Lord Jesus. The earth is not deep enough for His tomb. Nor are the clouds wide enough for His winding sheet. Yea, He ascends into the heavens of the heavens, but the heavens themselves cannot contain Him. He lives in the life of His people. He lives in the church, unconsumed like the burning bush, with His eternal, untiring love. And He lives and walks by our sides every day, we who live and walk with the blessed Lord. God placed the Lord Jesus in the midst of time. And He towers like some great mountain above the molehills of all men and of all history and of all life. Those who lived before His day by prophetic gaze saw the day of the Lord and rejoiced in it. And all of us by historic faith look back to that high and glorious mountain of the deity of the Son of God. And we rejoice in the grace and the favor of the Lord upon us through His blessed face. He is the embodiment of the Lord Jehovah Himself, for in Him all the fullness of the Godhead lived, dwelt bodily. They who looked upon Jesus looked upon the Father. And to know the Lord Jesus is to know the Father. To love Jesus is to love the Father. To become a convert of Jesus is to become a convert for God. For the tears of Jesus is the pity of God. And the gentleness of Jesus is the long-suffering of God. And the tenderness of Jesus is the love of God. And the presence of Jesus is the glory of God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It is reasonable. It is reasonable to be a Christian. When I went to school, I took a minor in philosophy. Started out to major in it. I took a minor in philosophy. I had by my side a dear friend who also, a year before me, was majoring in philosophy. We had little churches in a rural county. We had little churches right across the river from each other. And I went out on the weekend to preach to my little church. He went out on the weekend to preach to his little church. The days passed and the years as we went through school together. And my friend resigned his church. He laid down his Bible. He quit the ministry. He renounced the faith. He said, I cannot intellectually accept Jesus as a Savior of a man's soul. Nor can I intellectually accept the Bible as the Word of God. And I am renouncing the faith, and I am quitting the ministry, and I have resigned my churches, and I am giving my life to a study of philosophy. And the days passed, and the years passed, and I lost track of him. And when I came back to Texas upon being called to the ministry of this blessed church, I searched diligently to see if I could find a record, some track, some further story of my friend in university days, who because of his pursuits of philosophy had renounced the faith. The other day, not long ago, the other day, I found him out. The years and the years after his graduation, he followed the pursuits of philosophy. But there came a time when sorrow came into his life and heartache came into his soul. And the waste and ravages of tears and death laid him in the dust of the ground. And I learned, not long ago, I learned that he had picked up his Bible again. He had opened up his heart and soul to Jesus again. And now he is preaching the faith that he denied. It is reasonable to be a Christian. There are no answers not ultimate. There are no answers not final. There are no answers in the vanity and the futility and the sterility and the emptiness of materialism and atheism. But there is hope, precious and blessed, in the faith of the Son of God, our Lord. Come, 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 ye who are thirsty, come. Who drinks of the water of this life shall thirst again. He that drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But in his soul there shall be a fountain of water springing up into life everlasting. Come, come, come. While we sing our invitation hymn in this throng in the balcony round, in the press of people on this lower floor, somebody, you give his heart to Jesus. Put his life in the fellowship of the church. Coming by a letter of family, you are one. Consecrating your life to the blessed Jesus. Taking him as Savior. As God, just say the word and lead in the way. Would you make it now? Come, stand by me, preacher. I give you my hand. I give my heart to God. And here I am. Here I come. While we stand and while we sing.